Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and you can participate in the program if you'd like to today. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion and you would like to balance comment here, feel free to call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. We'll go directly to the phones, except I do have one announcement I want to remind you of, and that is that if you have cable television, I don't, but if you do, and if you get the History Channel, there's a program on tonight at 9 o'clock Pacific time. I can give you the other time zone times, too, but it's a program called The Nostradamus Effect, The Secrets of the Seven Seals, and it's about the book of Revelation, and I was interviewed some months ago for this program, along with many other people. And therefore, I know that I am one of the people that are featured on it. I've been informed by the producer that they used some of my interviews, so I don't really know what they used, and I'm a little concerned about it, although I'm kind of excited about it, too. The concern is that when I go to their website and read a description of what they say about the book of Revelation, it's all sensationalism. It's all end of the world, doomsday type message in their blurb on the internet. Well, I certainly didn't support those ideas about the book of Revelation, and so I wonder how much they may have edited, and maybe even turned some of my words around. I hope not too much. Anyway, that's going to be tonight. If you've got the History Channel on your TV, that's Pacific time. The time zone I'm in is it's at 9 o'clock tonight. If you're in Mountain time zone, it's 7 o'clock tonight. If you're in the Central time zone, it's 8 o'clock. And if you're in the Eastern, it's 9 o'clock also there in the Eastern time zone. All right, so that's on the History Channel tonight. Just thought I'd let you know this is the last time I'll be announcing that. At least this is the last day that I'll be announcing it. Let's talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon, first of all, today. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I had a question about just temptation and, you know, the Lord's Prayer where Jesus said to pray to the Father that he wouldn't lead us into temptation.
Uh-huh.
But then James saying that, you know, we aren't tempted by God, but by our own desires. But then, like, in the Bible, it also seems like, you know, God did bring temptation in a certain sense, like, you know, in the Old Testament, where he sent, like, false prophets to Israel to test them and all of this. So I was curious if you could just talk about maybe the difference between temptation and testing and all of that stuff and God's role versus, I guess, our role in our own temptation.
Okay. I'll be glad to talk about that. First of all, the relationship between temptation and testing is they have a one-to-one correspondence. The word temptation actually means testing. And therefore, the same Greek word would be found in the Bible, in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it would be the same Hebrew word. Whether you read the word tempt or test or prove or try, these are synonyms. And all different English translations for the same Hebrew word in the Old Testament or the same Greek word in the New. A temptation is a trial, a testing, a proving. And God is involved in one way and the devil's involved in another. I guess the best and most graphic information we have about that is seen in the book of Job, how that God permits the devil to try Job, to prove what Job's about, what his spiritual life is. And we would call that tempting or testing. And so I think that story is there to give us sort of a picture of how to make sense of our temptations, that God is not the one who's trying to induce us to do wrong. That's the devil who does that. The devil tempts us to do evil. But does God lead us into the situation of temptation? Yes, he does. Actually, in Luke chapter 4, it says in verse 1 that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, notice, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness not so that the Holy Spirit could tempt him, but so that the devil could tempt him. But the Holy Spirit wanted him to be tested. And so, likewise with Job's situation, it was the devil that brought these trials on Job, but it was God who permitted it. It was God who authorized it. So there's a sense in which God is involved in the testing. It says in Proverbs, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. But he says, but the Lord tests the hearts. And we see him testing Abraham. The older version, the King James says he tempted Abraham, but it's just a synonym for the same Hebrew word. He tested Abraham when he told Abraham to offer his son Isaac, when in fact God secretly knew that he was not going to permit that to happen. If Abraham went through with it, God was going to interfere. But we are always, subject to testing. And when we are tested, we have to assume that it is God who allows us to be tested, but it is the devil who is the agent of the testing. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, where we have the petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I don't think that the line, lead us not into temptation, is intended to be a standalone request. I think that the other part is necessary. This is an example of something I've mentioned on occasion, a Hebrew idiom that you find in the Bible not too seldom, where the structure of a sentence is not this, but that, not A, but B. But the meaning of this idiom is not only this, but also that. Not only A, but also B. So when Jesus says in another place in John 6, he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. He means don't only labor for the food that perishes. Of course, you have to labor for your food. That's required. You have to work if you're going to eat. But when he says, don't labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, he means not only for the perishable food, but also for the imperishable food. And there's lots of statements like that in the Bible where it says, not this, but that. And it really means not only, but that. So also that petition, do not lead us into temptation, but do deliver us from the evil one, should be understood, do not only or do not merely lead us into temptation, but also deliver us. In other words, God is going to lead us at times, our path that we go through on in obedience. God will take us into testing and times of trial and temptation. But we're praying that God will not only do that, don't only lead me into temptation, but also, along with that, deliver me from it. Take us safely through temptation. Don't allow the devil to win in this situation. And that's what those petitions, those two lines have to be taken together, just like other lines in the in the prayer. For example, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those two lines must be taken together also, but they're a different kind of idiom. They're more of the Hebrew parallelism. But lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one is what I have heard called a limited negative idiom. And it just means not merely, don't merely lead us into temptation as if that's all you're going to do, but also deliver us from the evil one.
So in James, where he says that we are tempted not by God, but by our own desires, then is that saying that temptation wouldn't be a temptation then if it wasn't for our own sinful desires? Is that how we're to understand that?
Well, that is probably a legitimate way of understanding it. I understand it to be saying that although we are tempted in the will of God, God is not the agent trying to persuade us to do wrong.
Okay.
Yeah, God doesn't want us to fail. He's not the tempter. He allows us to be tempted. He wants us even to undergo and to pass the tests, but he's not the administrator of the test. He's not the examiner.
Yeah, and that says that multiple times in the New Testament that we should overcome and all of this. Okay. All right, that sounds good. Thank you very much.
Okay, Ben, thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next call comes from Matthew in Albany, Oregon. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the narrow path today. My name is Steve Gregg. You can talk to me and my audience here if you call 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Matthew, welcome to the narrow path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
All right.
Good. Hey, so I've run into a little situation in my life. I helped start a, I went on a mission last February to West Africa, helped start an agricultural project, and we started some farming projects over there, and now that the season of growing is over, it's time to go back and harvest and make sure the food goes where it needs to go and whatnot. And so I'm looking forward to going back here in the near future, but my wife and is really kind of not excited about me taking off and leaving her to go do this. Now, I feel like this is a mission from God, and the Lord has provided all the resources. Now, what does the Bible say about this? I know there's a couple times Jesus was speaking, and he said, anyone who leaves your mother or brother or wife or children for my sake will be blessed. Or there's the other one that says, and I'm sorry if I'm not quoting that exactly, but there's the other one that says, if you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters. So I'm wondering if I'm interpreting those correctly or not, whether those are a command to go ahead and go serve the Lord on a mission, or if I need to reconsider this and stay home and not do that.
What are your wife's objections?
Well, her objections are that she comes up with a lot of what ifs. What if you go over there and get robbed, and you know all these hypothetical things that could happen here in America, pretty much, you know. And you know those are her objections, and she's concerned about herself and me, you know, not being protected over there and whatnot.
So. Well, I can understand a wife having those feelings. You have children at home?
Pardon me?
You have children at home?
Yes, I have three children.
Young?
Yeah, they're ages 2, 4, and 10 months.
And how long are you planning to be in Africa?
A week.
I see. Have you left the family for a week at a time on very many occasions?
Well, I did leave for 2 weeks before, prior to this opportunity, and the food that has been grown over the last 10 months is going to feed 1,800 children in Africa at a Christian school over there. So it's for a very good cause. And if I don't go, this food could just go be sold on the market and the money kept for the people themselves. So.
Yeah. Well, I'm on your side and I'm on your wife's side too. I mean, for you to be away from the wife and children for a week when she's not really happy about it,
yeah,
is indeed questionable. Now, it's true that Jesus said that if you love a father, mother, wife, or children more than me, you're not worthy of me. But we have to be careful about thinking that going on a mission trip is loving God more than being considerate to your wife's concerns is loving God. You know, it said that your prayers may be hindered if you don't give honor unto your wife as unto the weaker vessel. And she has more fears than you do about this, and that may be a, you know, an indication of her being a weaker vessel in that respect than you, but you're supposed to give her honor as
mm-hmm.
such. And, you know, if this was something where there was a clear moral obligation on your part to do something because the Bible says you must do it and your wife objected, then I would say you should override her and say, well, I have an obligation to God here. But the question of whether whether God is commanding you to go to Africa on this occasion or not is much more nebulous, of
mm-hmm.
course. And honoring your wife is not nebulous, and your children. I would still, excuse me, if you feel strongly that you should go, I would try to, what I would do probably is ask her if she'll pray with you about it. Now, have you and she prayed about this together?
Yes, we did, and I said to her, you know, if you are totally against this, there's no way I can go without your blessing in this. And then she changed her point of view and said, well, you better go then, because I don't want to be responsible for you not going. So it's kind of a catch-22. If I go, she's upset. If I don't go, she's upset. And we did pray about it, and I think she's more in favor of me going because she sees the blessings of it. It's just, I didn't know how to take Jesus' teachings on the issue about leaving your family and whatnot.
Well, when Jesus said that, he wasn't talking about being callous to their concerns.
Right.
He was talking about, especially, you know, he was talking to Jewish people, And it's possible that the protective parents and even wives of the disciples might have objected to them going off and doing something so irresponsible financially as following a penniless man who had nowhere to lay his head.
Mm-hmm.
And that Jesus was saying to them that they, you know, they would be rewarded if they resisted the pressure of their families, who the families who did not want them to follow Jesus. Now, following Jesus doesn't always mean going to Africa. However, I mean, following Jesus can be done at home. So I don't know that it's applicable unless there was some, like I said, some clear moral obligation. For example, if you had made a promise, and then you tried to get out of it, and the people there said, no, we need you desperately, or we were counting on you, we turned down others who would have filled your shoes because we were counting on you, we really need you here, I would think that you had, in such a case, would have a stronger pressure upon you to, for the sake of keeping your word and so forth, to just say to your wife, honey, I'm sorry to have to do this, but I've got to go, and it'll be over before you know it, and I'll be back. Because your wife apparently has given you permission, but you're right, she doesn't want you to go.
Mm-hmm.
I think you should do the thing that your wife feels most comfortable with, unless, as I said, there's some compelling reason why going to Africa at this time is more important. You know, I went to Africa one time. It had been my lifetime dream to go to Africa. I've been to every continent many times teaching over the decades, but I'd never been to Africa. And a few years ago, I was invited to go there, and it was a three-week trip. And I'm a single dad. I don't have kids at home now, but I did. My youngest son was starting school, his junior year, I think it was. Maybe it was a senior. But his first day of school was going to happen before I could get back. And I thought, well, that's not good. I thought I should cancel the trip. But I talked to my son, and he didn't want me to cancel the trip, so I went anyway. But I didn't want to be away if it was going to be important to my son. I didn't want him to be remembering that I had put going to Africa when I don't need to. I mean, it's not like Africa's going to, you know, fall apart if I don't go.
Right.
My family could if they needed me. That's the point. Your family needs you more than Africa does, probably. Now, I don't know how many people are going on this team. I mean, how large is the team that's going?
Well, it's actually, there's a team going to one part of Africa, and I'm actually going to a different part. So I'm going to be there by myself, but with a group of people who I've grown very close to in the past.
So you're kind of in a leadership capacity in this project then?
Yes. Yeah, we started a nonprofit organization that has to keep track of this. And I did make a commitment to the Liberians specifically that we would be sending somebody back in November to check on this crop and make sure it gets going in the right direction. And again, it goes to 1,800 children and feeding these starving children. So it's
right. I didn't realize that you were so central and indispensable to the project. I mean, I would hope your wife would understand that, and it sounds like she does, but she's just got misgivings.
Right, yeah. And I appreciate the information you've given in and the direction that you've approached that. And, you know, talking to you and hearing what you have to say, I'll share the same thing with my wife. And she's a very understanding, loving woman, and I think is just the idea of me leaving for a little while is hard on her. But I think that she'll trust in the Lord and pray about it, and I think things will work out. So.
Will she have any help with the children while you're gone?
Yeah, well, we have to arrange that. But, yeah, my parents are around and her parents are around, so it should be okay. Yeah.
Okay, well, it doesn't sound like it doesn't seem like it'll be a disaster if you go.
Right.
She just has fears about your safety.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
Well, good. Well, hey, I appreciate that. I understand it's kind of a subjective issue that has a lot of issues behind it. But I appreciate your input, Steve.
All right, I appreciate your call, Matthew.
Thank you. God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
Well, that's an interesting question. You know, I used to have questions like that myself. Those verses where Jesus said, none of you, you know, who have left father or mother or wife or children for my sake will lack, you know, 100-fold. Or where he said, he that loves father, mother, wife, or children more than me is not worthy of me. Or those kinds of things. Those things I used to think a lot about back when I didn't have a family. and back when I was quite young. And I was not sure how to apply those things either, except that it clearly means that you should not put any kind of relationship, marriage, family, friendship, any kind of relationship, ahead of being a disciple of Jesus. But unfortunately, sometimes we think that being a disciple of Jesus requires us to do a certain kind of specific project. And if it's not something that's a very clear dictate of Scripture, I would be very, very loath to alienate family members over something that was as questionable as that. But it sounds like perhaps Matthew's wife is open to him going, just a little bit fearful. So hopefully, you out there who may be concerned about this, pray for Matthew's safety when he goes to Africa and for his wife's peace of mind. Let's talk to Wayne from Salinas, California. Hi, Wayne.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
All right.
Good. Here's my question. I was reading about Jesus getting baptized by John the Baptist, and he said, it's necessary to do this now to fulfill all righteousness. Wasn't baptism, water baptism, kind of a new thing? I mean, it wasn't something prescribed by tradition, as far as I understand. So why did Jesus say that, it was necessary for him to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness? And I'm going to let you go because I'm driving into the mountains and we're going to cut off anyway. So I'll just listen to your answer on the air.
Okay, Wayne.
Great.
Thanks for your call.
Okay.
When Jesus said that he had to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, you're wondering, how is that fulfilling all righteousness when there wasn't really any law that God had ever given in the Old Testament that required people to be baptized? And, well, you're right, there wasn't. And the practice of baptism before John's time may have existed, though no one knows for sure. We know that a short time after this, the Jews were practicing baptism. They may have done so even before John's time. We just don't have documentation for it. They were baptizing Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. So part of the proselytization of Gentiles involved water baptism. But whether the Jews were doing this in the time of John or not is not known for sure. Some commentators assume it. That he was, that the Jews were, and that John was following a Jewish custom. But if he was, of course, he was doing something different than the Jews were doing, because they would baptize unclean Gentiles to make them clean Jews. But John was calling Jews to be baptized, as if they were just as unclean as Gentiles and needed to be made clean in the sight of God. Anyway, why would, since there's no command of Scripture to be baptized, the Old Testament Scripture, why would being baptized by John be viewed by Jesus as part of fulfilling all righteousness, all the requirements of being righteous? I think it's this, that people are not required only to follow the written law of God. They're supposed to obey God, all right? That is to say, the reason we obey the written Scripture is not because we're in bondage to a book, but because we are obedient to God, and He happens to be the author. He's the one who gave those commands. And our obedience to those commands are simply the expression of our obedience to God Himself. Now, God gives commands other places than in Scripture. For example, whenever the prophets came along, Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or Jeremiah, they spoke for God too, just as Moses had. Moses had spoken for God and given the law. The other prophets also spoke for God. And while what they spoke were not perhaps identical with what was in the law, it was God's voice. It was God's word. And the obedient among the Israelites obeyed the prophets as well. You could not, in the days of Elijah or Elisha, or any of the prophets in the Old Testament, you could not be an obedient Jew, obedient to God, by simply keeping the law and ignoring or defying what the prophets were saying, because the prophets were speaking for God too. And the obligation of all people is to obey God. So if God speaks through the law, you must do it. If He speaks through a prophet, well, you must obey Him then too. Being righteous has to do with doing everything God is commanding you to do. Now, John the Baptist was a prophet of God. It's true that Jesus outranked him, and John recognized that. That's why John was reluctant to baptize Jesus. He said, you should baptize me, not me baptize you, John said. Jesus definitely outranked John as a prophet, but John was a prophet, and he was speaking the words of God, and he was calling people to come to be baptized. Therefore, any who would be obedient to God would have to heed the voice of John the Baptist, would have to be baptized. That's what God was commanding people to do at that time. True, it was not written in the law. It was a new requirement, but it was a requirement nonetheless. And so Jesus, I believe, went ahead and got baptized also. Now, sometimes people think that Jesus shouldn't have gotten baptized because John's baptism was a baptism for repentance from sin, and Jesus hadn't committed any sins. John apparently recognized this too, because he objected to baptizing Jesus, though Jesus talked him into it. But why did Jesus get baptized? There may be several. There are several reasons suggested. We don't know what the real reason is, but one certainly is that Jesus intended to identify with people. He is the shepherd, and the shepherd goes ahead of the sheep. And if he's going to require his people, if God's going to require those who will follow Jesus to be baptized, Jesus was not above being baptized himself. Truly, he didn't have any sins to repent of, but he went ahead and did the baptism because that was what was required of people. And doing what God was requiring people to do was necessary for the fulfilling of all righteousness. I think that's why Jesus got baptized. And I hope that that is the answer to your question. Since you're not on the phone anymore, I can't really ask for any further feedback from you. So I hope that covers it. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our lines are now open. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. This Saturday, October 24th, is the monthly gathering in Salinas that we have been having for years for listeners. If you listen to this program and you'd like to get more interaction with me and with others who listen to the program live and in person, we do this once a month in Salinas in a home. We have an open discussion just like this radio show, and you can come and join us. It's in a home. If you would like to go, it's going to be this Saturday, the monthly meeting, this Saturday at 7 in the evening. If you want to go there, you should call Larry, and his number is 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. That's this Saturday. It only happens once a month, 7 o'clock. Open Bible discussion in Salinas. Now, I also want to remind you, in case you weren't listening at the beginning of the program, that tonight at 9 o'clock Pacific time, and somewhat different other time zones, there is a program on the History Channel for which I was interviewed and which I will be on. I have not seen it. I don't know what I say. I don't know how much of my interview they used, but just you might be interested in knowing. Tonight at 9 o'clock Pacific time, the program is called The Secret of the Seven Seals. It's part of a series on the History Channel called The Nostradamus Effect. The earlier programs, I think, I haven't seen them, but I think they've dealt with other things besides the Book of Revelation that have to do with the end of the world, prophecies of Nostradamus, perhaps, and other mystics. I think the Mayan calendar is in there. I don't know what all they've covered, but tonight they're covering the Book of Revelation. And I believe that they are going to cover it from a viewpoint that I don't personally agree with. But they interviewed me anyway, and so I'm interested in seeing how they wove what I had to say into their general theme, because my views are somewhat different than I think the others they interviewed. That's tonight, the History Channel. And there's a call coming in I'm going to take in a moment, but I want to take Travis's third question. A couple weeks ago, Travis wrote me three questions, and I'm on a couple different shows. I've managed to address a couple of them. There's one left. He says, I have recently been posed this question. The Bible is God's word, but not all God's word. They are referring to Gospels being accounts of eyewitnesses and Paul's letters. The question is not real clear, but it sounds like someone is saying that parts of the Bible are not directly God's word there, but rather the Gospels, for example, don't claim to be God's word. They only claim to be true stories, and they are as far as we know, except for Luke's version, the accounts of eyewitnesses. Now, is this in conflict with it being the Word of God? No. It could be the Word of God and also be eyewitness testimony. Although, whether it's the Word of God or not, having eyewitness testimony makes them incalculably valuable to us, because eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus would be valuable whether they were inspired or not. The Gospels do not tell us if they are inspired. The authors don't mention it if they are. They certainly are of the opinion that Jesus was inspired, and so his words and his actions, which is what the Gospels are about, are inspired actions and words. But as far as the influence on the minds of those who are writing at the time they are writing, we don't know. We don't know what kind of inspiration may or may not have attended their writing, but they were eyewitnesses, and that makes their testimony valuable to us. That means that we can get reliable information about Jesus, and that's really what we're looking for, isn't it, when we read the Bible. The other thing he said, Paul's letters, Paul does not claim that his letters are inspired as a whole. He does claim inspiration for a few things that he says. For example, to Timothy he writes, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days perilous times shall come, and so forth. So when Paul said that he was reporting what the Spirit had said expressly, he was claiming that this is inspired information here. And he does something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6. He seems to give a prophetic oracle. But most of his writing is, he doesn't claim it's inspired, and sometimes he states very plainly it isn't. Sometimes he says, I don't have any command from the Lord about this, but I'll give my judgment as one who has obtained mercy to be faithful. Or he'll say, you know, the widows are entitled to remarry if they wish, but he says, in my opinion, they're happier if they don't. So Paul at times says he's giving his opinion, he's giving his judgment. He does not necessarily claim that he's giving God's word in every case. But the reason we accept Paul's writings as scripture need not have anything to do with the question of how inspired they are, but the question of whether he is God's authorized spokesman to the churches. And Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and authorized him to speak for Christ as an apostle. And apostolic authority is equal to the authority of Christ. Jesus said, he that receives him that I send receives me. So whether Paul's inspired or not, he is authoritative, and to reject his words is all the same as to reject those of Christ, according to Jesus' own statement in John 13:20. So to say the Bible is not all the Word of God, I don't know exactly how the term Word of God is being used in that case. To say it's authoritative, that God has given his authoritative expression of his will in it, would be accurate. To say that every writer was experiencing some kind of sensation of inspiration while they were writing would be to go beyond what they themselves said. In fact, that would be speaking contrary to what they themselves said in some cases. Let's talk to Kelly from Atascadero, California. I'm glad to know that we can be heard down there. You listening on the radio down there, Kelly?
Yes, yeah, I am.
Good. Does the signal come down there that far strongly?
Yeah, it comes down very strong.
That's pretty good, because I'm a lot closer to our signal than you are, and I don't get it very strong on my radio here. Great. Good to have you listening.
Okay. You know, I was listening to a radio station yesterday. I'm not sure if it was your program or the program afterwards or before, but there was it was something I wanted to ask about. There was somebody that called on one of the radio programs, and it was a discussion about confession. And the gentleman was asking about confession, and the radio host, and I don't remember if it was your show or not, spoke about faith, and that if you believe that Christ died on the cross, then you have no need to confess, and that the act of confessing is sinful in and of itself.
Well, that was the show that's on before mine, I would wager.
I'm a devout. Well, I mean, I'm a well, Protestant, but I attend a Lutheran church. We do say the Nicene Creed. I guess in holding weight in confession, I do say I'm sorry for my sins on a daily basis.
And I think you should.
And I, every time I do something I think I should be sorry for, I ask the Lord to forgive me. And if I have to say I'm sorry to my husband or my child, whatever it is. But
that's right.
Saying it to the Lord, does that mean I don't have any faith that my sins were forgiven on the cross?
Well, the host of that program, I think, sees Christianity differently than you do. You see Christianity as a relationship with God, just like you mentioned your relationship with your husband. And therefore, if you do something that offends your husband, of course you want to tell him you're sorry. If you do something that offends God, you want to tell him you're sorry. There's nothing wrong with that. I feel the same way you do about that. I believe that we'd have to say that the host of that show, although he talks about a relationship with the Lord, he really talks about it as if it's more of a transaction. You get saved, and then it's not clear that you have any further obligations.
That's what I wanted to be clear about that, because I wasn't sure, I didn't buy into it, but I wanted to know what you thought about it.
Well, that's the distinctive view of the host of that program. He's on the radio all over the country, and he's famous for that particular viewpoint. That's his distinctive. And I don't know of very many Bible scholars who would agree with him on it. I certainly don't.
Okay, well, I was just curious where he gets that merit. I mean, where does he get that understanding that...
Well, he's what's called a dispensationalist, and therefore he would say that things like the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus told us to pray that forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, he'd say that prayer is not really for us. That was for the Jews. That belongs to a different dispensation. And so in other words, all the places where Jesus required people to repent or to forgive or to seek forgiveness or whatever, those things belong to a different dispensation, he would say. Now, as far as the reasoning...
He would say Jesus didn't come for everyone?
Well, he would say that Jesus didn't teach at that time in his ministry to everybody, because he was giving the first opportunity to the Jews. And after the Jews rejected him, then his teachings or Christianity took a different form. I disagree with him. I'm not a dispensationalist. But his reasoning, I believe, is this. That when Jesus died, he paid for the sins of the world, all of our sins. Now, how many of those sins were future at the time when Jesus died? Well, all of mine were. All of the sins that are now past in my life that I've been forgiven of were future at the time Jesus died. And they say that he died for all sins that were yet future. And
well,
that's true.
That's
true. But see, he's concerned about what he calls legalism. I guess he's this teacher, I think, has had some bad experiences with people who are legalists and who think that you get saved by, keeping short accounts with God. And therefore, he's trying to set people free from that nervous, legalistic, works-oriented view of Christianity. And I share with him that concern. I don't think people should have a nervous, works-based relationship with God. I think people should realize that God loves us and his grace is free and he loves us unconditionally and so forth. But that doesn't change the fact that we're called upon to obey him. And when we don't obey him, that we have let him down. It doesn't mean he rejects us. It doesn't mean that he gets furious. It just means that we've let him down, and we should be sorry about that, and we should say so, I think. But he feels that if you say you're sorry and ask for forgiveness, that what you're doing is expressing your lack of faith that Christ has already done all that is necessary for your forgiveness. And I think he misunderstands, because, of course, Christ did everything that is necessary for our forgiveness, for all people's forgiveness, 2,000 years ago. But there are plenty of people who aren't forgiven yet who will be. Why? Because they haven't repented yet. Jesus has satisfied the demands that are necessary for forgiveness for all who will repent. But repentance still must be done.
Yeah, but I think it, I think there's a danger of being in his also belief. There's a danger of being a little too cavalier about it.
Well, I think there are, I think there really is. I've seen people who have that belief really use that as a license for carnal living. I'm
well,
not saying
yeah,
I'm not saying he does. I'm not saying he does.
I'm not saying he does either. But I can see where the line can be blurred either way.
Yeah.
And in that, and isn't that what having a relationship with Christ is all about? The struggle.
Well, right. I mean, you if the relationship with God is this, you love God and you're on His side, you're loyal to Him, but you're living in a world that's at war with Him,
and there's
many temptations.
Anyways, so
and you're fallen.
You struggle,
so there's a part of you. There's
yes,
a part of you that is on the side of the
you
world.
Struggle with that.
Yeah. And when you succumb to temptation, of course you grieve, and you wish you hadn't done it. I think what he wants us to do is not grieve over falling. He wants us to just pick ourselves up and say, well, Jesus paid for that too, so I'll just go on and be fine. Well, I personally think that the impulse that Christians have when they sin, the impulse they have to repent and to say they're sorry to God, I think that's a good impulse. I think that's an impulse that belongs in every relationship.
Well, is he describing a lack of humility?
I don't know that he's thinking of it in terms of lack of humility. I think he's thinking of it in terms of lack of faith.
Well, okay. Then, all right, I'm understanding it more. And I thank you so much for clarifying it.
Okay, Kelly. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Alan from Salt Lake City, Utah, next. Hi, Alan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I tuned in the middle of your talking about Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. So if I missed that you already addressed my question, then just let me know.
I'll just hang up on you.
Okay, that'll work. I have heard an explanation that Jesus' baptism was fulfilling the ceremonial presentation of the high priest to Israel by a ceremonial washing similar to what was done to Aaron, and that's why Jesus said, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Is that, what do you make of that explanation?
It certainly is not an obvious meaning of it in the New Testament, and I have my doubts about it. Although, of course, I do recognize that Jesus is our great high priest. I don't think there's enough in the ritual of baptism to correspond with that ritual that Aaron had to go through. I mean, Aaron did have to be washed, but he also had to have blood and oil put on his thumb and his big toe and his ear and so forth. And, you know, none of those things were going on with Jesus. I mean, the ceremony of consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests was very elaborate, and washing was only one part of it. To say that that's the one part that Jesus did, which kind of takes the place of the whole ceremony, is speculative. And what makes it more so is that everybody else was being baptized too. And it was not made obvious necessarily that Jesus was getting baptized as an entirely different meaning to everyone
right.
else. So I'm thinking that the explanation you've heard is, you know, it probably works well as a sermon illustration, but I don't know that it really explains what was going on there.
Yeah, I guess I'm not comfortable with him getting or even leaving it open to people thinking he needed a baptism of repentance and the idea of...
Yeah, John wasn't comfortable with it either.
Yeah. But, well...
Here's what I think. Jesus commands us to be baptized. That's made clear in the Great Commission.
Right.
Jesus does not command us to do anything that he wouldn't do himself. He's the shepherd. He goes ahead of the sheep. He goes where he expects them to go. Even if he doesn't need to do it for the same reasons they need to. For example, Jesus didn't need to die. He was sinless. But he identified with sinners and died in our place. He didn't die for the same reasons we do, necessarily. He died vicariously for us. But he, you know, his death looked like any other death. And people might assume if they just watched him die that, well, that's the wages of sin. He's just as much a sinner as anyone else. He died like everybody else does. But actually, he died for very different reasons. There was much, much different significance to it. But that wasn't obvious to everyone looking on. And I think that Jesus identified with sinners. And he took the risk of people thinking that he was one of them. Remember, when Jesus hung out with people who were sinners, he was criticized for that. He was called a friend of sinners, a winebibber and a glutton. Now, he wasn't a winebibber and a glutton, and he did have friends who were sinners, but the implication was he must be a sinner too. But Jesus apparently was not too proud to do things, to reach out to sinners and to associate with sinners, even though he knew that he would be misunderstood and people would think less of him for it. And I think it's just an association with his own people in baptism. But there's more than that, because I think that what Jesus was doing also, I think there's a lot of different levels to this. He was also reenacting the crossing of the Red Sea as he was the new Israel. And the crossing of the Red Sea was followed by 40 years in the wilderness for the Jews. With Jesus, he passed through the water in baptism and went into the wilderness for 40 days. And he was tested there, as Israel was tested for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was tested 40 days in the wilderness right afterwards. And I think that his activities were reenacting the history of Israel, because he was that which Israel was a type of.
Well, doesn't that go towards the argument of the high priest presentation as well?
Could. I mean, it could have another, like, I don't want to rule out that it may be one of the layers of meaning.
Okay.
You know? I mean, he was anointed. The Holy Spirit came on him.
Right. I was just going to say that replaces the oil, but not the goat's blood and all the bull's blood. I don't know.
Right. So, I mean, it's possible that in the grand scheme of God's economy, there were 10 or 15 things happening at the same time, you know, and we could see different shades of meaning in it if we look at Jesus from different angles, maybe.
Okay. Okay, so we don't have to be completely comfortable with any fit. It was obviously a mystery. Even John the Baptist was uncomfortable.
He was uncomfortable with it, very clearly so, yeah.
Okay, I like that. That helps me. Okay, thank you.
Okay, Alan, thank you for your call.
Take care. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. We have time for about one more call, and we've just cleared our phone line. So if you want to get in as the last word today, why don't you do that? The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, you have just about 5 minutes left, and we'll be gone for the day. Remember, if you live in the Salinas area, that we have our monthly Salinas meeting coming up this Saturday night at 7 o'clock. Information about that can be found at the website. And you can call and get directions there. That's an open Bible discussion. Happens once a month on Saturday nights in a home in Salinas. And we'll be there this Saturday night. Also, don't forget the History Channel tonight at 9 o'clock. We'll have a program which I was interviewed for. I believe I'll have only probably a very short segment on it. They interviewed me for 2 hours. What I expect is they take 15 seconds here, 20 seconds there, 10 seconds here, and a half minute there, and kind of intersperse it through the program, mixed with other people that they interviewed as well. So it's definitely not the Steve Gregg show, but I do have some comments that I make about the book of Revelation on this program tonight. Let's talk to Brad from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Brad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Greg. How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
I've got a kind of a dangerous question for you.
Good thing we're near the end of the program. I can cut it off if it's too dangerous.
Okay, good. If the Bible commands us in Psalm, I think it's 24, to protect those who are being dragged away to the slaughter, who are being killed unjustly.
Proverbs 24, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Proverbs, that's it. And to defend them. And yet our government tells us that we cannot defend them by risk of imprisonment or other penalty. How are we to obey God rather than man and do what's right?
Well, if you're talking about stopping abortions from happening, there are ways that we can be probably be effective and ways that we cannot be effective. And it's probable that we would imagine that the best way to stop abortion is to go out and physically prevent someone from getting an abortion. Some people have gone so far as to, attack abortion clinics or abortion doctors. But that's not necessarily the way to obey God in the matter, because while it is true that we have to save lives, Jesus said he didn't come to take lives, but to save them. So we shouldn't be using violence, I don't think, to do that. I believe we need to speak up for them, and we need to protest abortion, and we need to educate people that it is murder.
Can I interject a thought there?
Mm-hmm.
If you were being attacked right now and I were near you, would I be doing what's right in God's eyes to stand up and speak out against the attacker, or to hold up a sign that shows what the attacker is doing to the watching world, or to put my body between you and the attacker and try to defend you?
Well, I understand that reasoning, and I've thought that way many times myself. But the thing is, if I was attacked and you could stop the attack, there's probably only one attacker you could stop it, and it'd probably be a one-time deal. If I tried to stop an abortion doctor from doing abortions in one clinic, the woman who wants the abortion would just go to another clinic, or could. I mean, the mother is the one who's getting the abortion, okay? So instead of attacking the abortion doctor, who's certainly an accomplice, the mother is the one who's seeking to kill the baby. And the abortion doctor is not going to come to her house and knock on her door and attack her baby. She's attacking the baby by going to the abortionist. If you do something to hurt the abortionist, he may deserve it, but that's not necessarily going to save the baby. There's other abortionists around. Unless you can get rid of all of them, you're not going to save that baby's life. And it's like if there were 30 people attacking me and you saw them, for you to go and beat one of them up or kill him, would be, might be well-intentioned, but it wouldn't save my life.
Well, it would save your life for some time, because I could fend off one attacker at a time.
Well,
and it might actually save your life permanently, because the others might decide not to.
Well, I don't know. I guess that's something that has to be discussed further. But in my opinion, the abortion is a systemic problem, and we need to abolish abortion as a whole and get all of the abortion doctors out of business, not just go around trying to intimidate them by picking off a few of them and hoping that the others will get the message. That's not the way Jesus did things. There were bad things going on in Jesus' day, too. Even there were Galileans who were slaughtered by Pilate in the temple while they offered their sacrifices, and Jesus didn't rise up and promote violence to stop this. In fact, Jesus
okay.
was against that.
Yeah. Thank you for the answer. Good answer. Thank you.
Okay, Brad, thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on daily, Monday through Friday from 2 to 3. You can call in with your questions or your areas of disagreement with the host any weekday. The program is listened to by many on the Internet, but it is a radio program. And as long as we're on the radio, we keep streaming it to the Internet, too. The radio, however, it costs money. Internet doesn't cost much. The radio stations cost a lot, and we don't have any income except from listeners. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so we can stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources that are free, nothing for sale, at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. God bless.